God is good
all the time.
Hey, welcome to everybody who joins us online. You may want to go grab some grape juice or some kind of liquid and some bread. We're going to be serving communion a little bit later. Welcome to our CM campus and our Millstadt campus. You guys are such a vital part of our ministry here, and we're glad that you're with us for Going Deeper. I'd like to talk about two ways to make a football explode. You know, you got a football, and a lot of things are called football. Soccer balls are called footballs, and footballs are called footballs, and then I understand rugby balls sometimes are called footballs. So everything's a football, but all footballs kind of have one thing in common. They have a cover, usually made of leather, and then they have a bladder inside of them that holds air. So let me tell you two ways to make a football explode. Number one, you place the football in front of a semi-truck that is going 90 miles an hour. And so the football is there, the semi-truck is running, the football is under the tire of the semi-truck, and pop! There you go, that's one way to do it. The other way you can do it is you could take it to Casey's General Store. And you could get a needle, which you gotta have a little needle to pop in there, and then you get something to hook things on, and you can get that machine that airs up your tires, and you can just keep squirting air in that thing until it blows up. Pop! Now, it's interesting because they both sort of had the same outcome, but exact opposite things happened. When the truck ran over the football, external pressure was placed on the ball that exceeded the capacity of the pressure in the ball, and it blew up the bladder. In the case of airing the football up, you put so much pressure inside the bladder that it exceeded the external pressure, and when it could hold it no longer, it blew up the bladder. Satan forever works to explode the work of God through the church of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to know. The devil wants to blow up your football. Pop! That's what he wants. He wants to blow up your football. Since Satan can't possibly stop Jesus, that was really forever established on Easter morning, he focuses on the weakest link. Would all of the weakest link in the work of God please raise their hand? Yeah. He focuses on us. So here's the deal. Satan wants to explode your football, and he could care less how he does it. He doesn't mind if he explodes your football from the outside in or the inside out. Because at the end of the day, it all looks about the same. We might think of 1 Peter as instruction on repelling satanic attack from the outside in. So 1 Peter is about how do you keep your football from exploding when the external pressure is on. 2 Peter is about how do you keep your football from exploding when the internal pressure is on. 1 Peter, outside in. 2 Peter, inside out. 2 Peter is daunting. We can't say precisely who wrote it, when it was written, to whom it was addressed, or from where it emanated. Well, it's fair to say that most books of the Bible present the same set of challenges. 2 Peter is significantly more challenging than most. You can easily make an argument that whoever wrote 2 Peter could not possibly be the same person who wrote 1 Peter, because it vastly differs in literary quality, in tone, in content. It's just completely different. Have you guys ever bought an album of a musician and you loved the album? And then they put out a second album and you would swear it wasn't the same people. I've done that before. And when I listen to that second album, I always think to myself, what are they doing? Anybody that liked the first album won't like the second one. And the people likely to like the second one won't listen to it because of the first one. Well, 1 and 2 Peter feel like that to me. 1 Peter is like the debut album. 2 Peter is a follow-up album, and it just doesn't sound much like it at all. I think it has to be pointed out that 2 Peter was among the last books to be written. It certainly was, by most accounts, the last book to be officially included in the canonized Bible, edging out James. That means there was early debate as to whether 2 Peter rose to the level of Holy Scripture. It took them a while to decide what belonged as canonized Scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, the 66 books that comprise our Bible. There were a lot of candidates. They're the ones that made it. And 1 Peter, James, he kind of made it last. One of the things that we have to look at is, why are the two books so different? I think before you get into the content, you just have to decide on these things. And I think when things are as historically up in the air as they are with 2 Peter, my tendency is always to line up closely with tradition and to line up closely with traditional interpretation. And here's why. As an historian, all things being equal, the oldest, the shortest, and the most time-honored understanding is normally the most accurate. Normally. So we would place Mark as earlier than Matthew, because Matthew contains almost all of Mark verbatim. So whatever is shortest, whatever is the piece that has been with us the longest, that is where we tend to say that has the best chance of being the most authentic. So for me, when I look at a book like 2 Peter, I'm going to say, let's go back as far as we can and let's treat it from that perspective. But in the end, with biblical commentary, you simply have to pick a side and play. So you got to put it somewhere concerning the context of 2 Peter. So here's where I'm going to put it. For our purposes, we're going to deem the Apostle Peter as the author. Part of the reason is because it says it was written by the Apostle Peter. But there's a lot of forgeries out there in every way. But I'm going to say, for our purposes, Simon Peter is the author. I think Rome is the point of origin. Certainly, someone less skilled than Silas was the scribe. Silas is the scribe for 1 Peter. The Greek is polished and flawless. Whoever wrote 2 Peter wasn't him. But I think Peter dictated 1 Peter to Silas and 2 Peter to someone else. And I'm guessing when he read it, he was thinking, man, I wish Silas were here. This, I think, was written pretty soon after the writing of the first book. There's going to be a lot of different interpretations on that, but I'm going to put it right after the writing of the first book. In fact, this could have been the last thing that Peter wrote before his execution. It could be his last letter. And if it is, it explains a lot of what I'm going to call the desperate tone of the letter. The reality is 2 Peter reads much more like an apocalyptic book like Jude than it does 1 Peter. But it's intense. There is persecution happening. How many of you read Oswald Chambers, the devotion guide? Yeah, I know you do, Dave. You post a lot of Chambers. Chambers is pretty intense, because he really writes from war. I mean, he writes in the middle of a war. When you're not sure that you're going to live until tomorrow, you write differently. You don't think Ukrainian theologians right now are writing differently than they did 4 years ago? Of course they are. Of course they are. There's that kind of intensity to 2 Peter. So if my assumptions are mostly correct, this second letter addresses the same political realities as the first, only intensified. So if I'm right, and if I'm wrong, I'm not much wrong. Nero is the emperor. Christians are the scapegoat for the July AD great fire of Rome. and persecutions of Christians are intensifying throughout the empire. So I think he wrote 1 Peter to Asia Minor because they were getting hit hard, but not everybody was getting hit. In this letter, I think everybody's getting hit now. Everybody's getting hit. So it's a wider letter because I think persecution is expanding at a more rapid rate. In addition, this letter seems to be addressing a much wider audience than just the churches of Asia Minor. Peter clearly is operating more in apostolic authority than he is as a fellow elder. And I'll tell you why. I don't think he personally knows most of the people he's writing to. And I think in Asia Minor, he did. I think he just knew them. You're going to write to people you know differently than people you don't. I write letters to people differently than I write blogs. Blogs are to everybody. Letters are to somebody. I really think 1 Peter is to somebody. 2 Peter is a lot more to everybody. I think we should assume that Peter is less known as you get further from Israel. Now, I think the Peter stories and the Jesus narrative are still there. But I'm saying, talking about people who actually know Peter. The further you get from Israel, the further you head west, the fewer people there are who actually know Peter. They know of Peter, but they don't know Peter. So he's really operating in apostolic authority. He's operating out of his credentials as opposed to relational equity. And I think we have to assume this is a circular letter. And the idea was that any church that would read this letter to its congregation anywhere in the empire. Clearly, the Christian movement is under unrelenting persecution from Rome. While the attacks reported in 1 Peter seem to primarily be external, the attacks in 2 Peter seem more internal. And I'll tell you what I think happens. And those of you that are sports people know what I'm talking about. A lot of times they'll ask, how can you improve the morale of the team? And my answer is always really simple. Start winning. Right? I mean, you want to improve morale, start winning. You want to improve morale at your workplace, start making money. That'll improve morale, right? Just win. Well, I really think what is happening here with Peter is that these attacks that have come from the exterior are starting to produce fissures in the interior of the church. So the exterior pressure from the Roman persecution is creating internal tension within the church. And I hate to say this, but people are sort of turning on each other because they are so stressed and they are so pressurized. Clearly, Peter feels these internal attacks are more dangerous to the church's mission than the external attacks. And I think if you look historically, persecution makes the church stronger. Internal division makes the church weaker. So I do think Peter really is on to something here. I liken Peter's general tone in 1 and 2 Peter to this metaphor. Imagine an oncologist with a really good bedside manner. So when they talk to the patient, they are warm. They have humility. There's generosity. There's optimism. There is rapport. An oncologist with a good bedside manner, that's really 1 Peter. Now, I want you to imagine now that same oncologist is actually fighting the cancer. You don't want them to be polite. You don't want that oncologist to think deep in their heart, cancer has a right to live too. You want them to go at that thing with extreme prejudice and take every skill that they have to drive that thing out of your body. That's 2 Peter. I think it's the same Peter. I think he's operating out of a pastoral sense in 1 Peter, and he's operating out of a protective sense in 2 Peter. His task is to save the Christian movement by eradicating the beliefs, personalities, actions, and attitudes that are threatening the Christian movement. So here's my metaphor for this. You ready? Peter in 1 Peter is feeding sheep. In 2 Peter, he's shooting wolves. And your attitude is going to be different when you're shooting wolves. Verse 1. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. This letter is very clearly and unambiguously written in the name of Simon Peter. It is common in ancient literature to write a letter and then attach someone else's name to it, and it really wasn't considered overly bad form, particularly if you were a disciple of that person. In our journey through 1 Peter, one of the things that really struck me is the growth of Peter as a leader during the 3 decades that had passed since he was the team captain of the 12 apostles. You know, in the Bible, Peter's not the kind of guy I would follow. He just isn't. I wouldn't follow a guy like Peter to war unless you want to die. Those of you that maybe know anything about Apache history, I would follow Cochise all day long. I'm not going to follow Geronimo. Geronimo came back by himself way too often. Peter's Geronimo, man. Early? Do you realize the only reason Peter lived longer than Jesus is because he was a lousy swordsman? You remember in the garden? Malchus, the slave of the high priest, they're about to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out a sword and tries to split his head open. And to quote Maxwell Smart, he missed it by that much. If Peter's a decent swordsman, he's arrested along with Jesus, and he's convicted of murder. No doubt about it. The only reason Peter lives past the garden is because he's a lousy swordsman. Peter is not the kind of guy I would follow. He just isn't. He's too unsteady. He's too impulsive. But after 30 years, he's become a wise leader. He's lived into his natural giftedness. He's grown into the leader Jesus knew he could be. And in this book, Peter has to shift from wise pastor, carefully leading in challenging times in 1 Peter, to a bold general leading on the life or death battlefields of spiritual warfare in 2 Peter. Of course the tone is different. And why does he lead? And by what authority does he lead? He is a slave of Jesus Christ. The word's doulos. It can mean slave, it can mean servant, but it means you're tied to them. You know, I always tell pastors when they get discouraged, I say, you do realize you were drafted. You can't quit. Now, God can release you, but you really can't quit. You were drafted. Well, Peter says, I was drafted. I am a doulos of Christ. I couldn't quit if I wanted to. By what authority does he lead? As an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's playing the J card, right? The Jesus card. I was one of the 12. I was actually the head of the 12. I've got a big C on my hockey jersey, right? I was the captain of the 12. Peter makes it clear that he is gifted and that he is credentialed for the enormous task that's in front of him. And that is to deliver the church through the most relentless time of persecution that it's probably ever had, and to keep the church missionally effective during that period of time. It's daunting. Verse 2, may God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I think it's fair to view this as the thesis for the entire book. Peter offers the warnings that are about to come so the church may grow in grace and peace and knowledge of God. He's not saying, let's just survive this thing. He says, let's grow as a result of it. Some of you may be going through some really difficult times right now, and God is speaking to you, and maybe this is the word of God to you tonight. It's not just a matter of getting through it. God wants to grow you through the midst of it. God wants to grow you in such a way as you're going to come out of this stronger than you ever would have been had you not gone through it. That's what Peter is saying. And what he wants to do is remove any and all obstacles that might slow down the movement of the Holy Spirit throughout the Roman Empire in the church. So I think this is something to which we can all kind of relate. Wanting to hang on to the Holy Spirit momentum that we feel in our lives and in our church. I feel that now. We have had months of unprecedented momentum here. But we've had times of incredible momentum before during my 25 years here. But they don't sustain. And Peter is just saying, I want to give you the best chance possible to ride the wave of this revival as long as God has that wave available to you. So I think I feel that sometimes. Have you ever had a time in your personal life when you really were growing in Christ and then you could just kind of feel yourself slipping a little bit? When I used to play about 100 games of softball a year, Jeff Abel back in the booth tonight, we had about 3 or 4 years where we played for Christ Church Worth, which was a hybrid sponsorship team. We played all over. And then we still played church ball too. So me and Jeff were probably playing 4 nights a week and a lot of doubleheaders. We just played all the time. It's kind of it. I preached or I played ball every single night of the week. But back in those days, when I played about 100 games a year, I was always a consistent hitter. And then every now and then I'd get hot. And on those hot stretches, I could go 18 for 20. But I always knew when the streak was about to come to an end. I could feel it in my bones. I don't know if any of you have ever played in athletics or maybe, I don't know if musicians have a time. Steve, I don't know if musicians have a time when you're particularly on. You know what I mean? When you're just there. And as an athlete, I've had those times when I was just there. But I can feel the streak coming to an end. And what's funny is it wasn't because I was making outs, not yet. It was because I could tell I wasn't hitting the ball quite as well. And that last game, I might still go 3 for 4. But I knew in my heart I wasn't hitting the ball as well. I could feel the awesomeness leaking out of me. I mean, I could feel it leaking out of me. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I could just feel it. And it didn't show up in the scorebook until it showed up in the scorebook. And then all of a sudden, you're just back to what you were before. And you think to yourself, gosh, I guess I'm not a 950 hitter. For me, the hitting streak always ended about 2 games before it showed up in the scorebook. I think the same thing happens in our spiritual lives. We hit a hot streak for a period of weeks or maybe even months, and then somehow in your spirit, you can just feel it slipping. You're leaking awesomeness. Nothing looks different from the outside. Maybe you're doing everything you were before, but you know the desire isn't there in quite the same way. Your excuses somehow become more legitimate. And they smell more like reasons. And then it's just a matter of time before your streak comes to an end. Sometimes you can just feel your heart growing cold. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever just felt your heart growing cold? Satan will forever attempt to keep us from getting hot for Jesus. And if we ever do, he's going to work overtime to cool us off. Satan wants to blow up your football. Pop! And the more dramatic you can do it, the better. Peter writes to offer an antidote to Satan's poison. In fact, he offers the antidote before discussing the nature of the poison. So what we're about to discover in this opening piece of 2 Peter is really sort of like a math teacher who begins by saying, here's the answer. Now we're going to spend the whole semester and I'm going to help you understand how I got there. All right? So that's how this material is presented. So for Peter, there's only one way to combat Satan's attempts to destroy the church from within. We have to learn to love each other. I just want you to feel that for a minute. We have to learn to love each other. Peter begins his second letter with the antidote. He gives us four promises that are made to people of faith. He gives us seven thoughts that lead to perfecting Christian love. Have any of you ever hit a point in your life where you honestly wished you loved people more? You know what I'm talking about? You really wish you did. Yeah. This is about how do we allow God to build genuine love in us for people. Genuine love. So let's take a look at these four promises. And if we get through that, we'll start on the seven thoughts that lead to perfecting Christian love. And if we don't, we'll just stop. And we'll pick up next week. Let's begin with the four promises. Here's the text. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Can I sum that up? This is how you keep your football from blowing up. So let's take a look at these four promises of God. We may not get much beyond that. Number one, he promises to equip us. He will give us everything we need for living a godly life. So I'm going to do some theology with you. And some of you are going to have to try to get past bad theology you've been raised with and low self-esteem that you've come to accept. Because God is not into either of those things. To bad theology, we want to give you some good theology. To low self-esteem, I simply want to say to you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And maybe that's why you were here tonight, just to hear that. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You are somebody. You are loved by God. You are of great value. So here he goes. He promises to equip us. God will never ask us to do what God's not equipped us to do. So sit with that. God will never ask us to do what God's not equipped us to do. Everything we need to live the life we were created to live through Christ is available to us. Completely. You lack nothing. You lack nothing. He's already given you everything you need to be who he created you to be. You, my friends, are equipped. That is a promise of God. Number two, call. He calls us through his glory and excellence. I love this. Christ calls to us. Do you realize you didn't choose Christ? He chose you. Do you realize if Christ weren't wanting you, you wouldn't be wanting him? Do you realize that Jesus picked you to be on his team? He chose you. He saw something in you. In the same way he saw something in a blustery blockhead by the name of Peter. And he looked at him and he said, "You got something. You've got something." We are called. Christ calls to us. Glory in the Bible is not an abstraction. Glory is something you can see. It's something we're drawn toward. You remember when Thomas Kincaid first started putting out paintings with his use of light? I had never seen paintings before that drew you in. They were just warm. And you leaned in at them. That's what Jesus does. His warmth, we lean in toward it. It calls us in. The glory and excellence of Christ are the attractiveness of Christ. They are what lures us to Jesus.
We need to get back in touch with the idea that Jesus is beautiful. And I don't know what you think of when you think of beautiful, but I think of Ted Williams' swing. All left-handers have good-looking swings, but Ted Williams was a beauty. It was just beautiful in every way. I could sit and watch that. Okay, I have. It's just incredible. We need to get back in touch with the beauty of Christ. He's beautiful. He calls us to him. The idea here is that whatever originally attracted us to Christ will continue to attract us to Christ. Those of you that are married, you ever have to sit down one day and think, what was it that I saw in them? And you kind of have to remind yourself of that. And you go, oh yeah, well, that's still there. That's still there. Just need to refocus on that. My friend, we don't just fall in love with Jesus. We can stay in love with Jesus. Are you hearing me? We can stay in love with Jesus. Number three, he promises to deliver us from evil. What he really says here, he's promised to deliver us from temptation. The Old Testament sometimes speaks of God as creating space for us when we're in a tight pinch. And it's one of my favorite thoughts in the Old Testament. We're in a tight pinch, and God creates space for us. The Old Testament more often speaks of God as a deliverer. We're in a bad place, and we are delivered to a good place. The whole idea of a Messiah was a deliverer, takes the people from a bad place to a good place. Temptation in the New Testament really is a test or a trial. I would say in some ways you could argue that it's a little bit more morally neutral than we want to make it. Temptation is the kind of thing that can make us or break us. We either don't make it through temptation alive, or we come out better. Jesus was tempted by the devil. The devil's intent for Jesus was to blow up his football before the game even started. But Jesus leveraged that temptation and came out of it strong enough to begin his ministry. These battles are for our hearts and our minds. And in these battles, God is forever calling us to himself. And all the while, Satan is working for our destruction. And Peter is reminding his readers that in Christ, temptation is a battle you can not only win, but you can come out of it better on the other side. Have you ever been tempted by something that just wasn't the direction you needed to go, and you were strong in that? How do you feel on the other side? You feel pretty good, right? Let's say you're trying to lose a little bit of weight, and somebody offers you a big hunk of sugary something, and you say, you know what? That looks great, but I think I'll pass. And when you get done with that, you're thinking, yeah, yeah, I'm on it. May not be on it later, on it now. Right? On it now. You're feeling pretty good about it. Temptation can actually make us stronger. And the more successful we are in combating temptation, the more confidence we have that we can defeat temptation on a regular basis. It's a battle we can win. So hear me. Temptation isn't just something we can survive. It's something we can win and leverage into making us better people and better Christians. And then number four, Christ promises to deliver us into himself. I love this. It's hard, but I love it. So hang with me with this. Jesus has promised to deliver us into his divine nature. The ultimate prize of Christianity is not what Christ can do for you, or even what Christ can do through you. The ultimate prize of Christianity is Christ himself. It is not the hand of God that is the ultimate prize of Christianity. It is the face of God, that I may know him. We sang a chorus back in the early days when choruses were just coming up and people weren't sure that they weren't of the devil. You guys remember that? You know, they were just sure everything was going to heck in a handbasket because they had guitars out. But I remember one particular song that was particularly suspect because it had hand motions. It was just called "His Banner Over Me Is Love." You remember that? "His Banner Over Me Is Love"? I mean, hand motions. You know, nobody really knew what we were saying, thought it might be ritualistic cults and stuff like that. But "His Banner Over Me Is Love." But there was a verse in it that said, "I am my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love." That's really what Peter's getting at here. What is it that keeps us strong in the worst of times? It has to be a love for Jesus Christ. And I don't think we talk about that enough. If you're in a marriage, how do you get through a really rough time? Doesn't it have to be love? Not in its floofy form. You know, what do they say? Infatuation can take you up to 3 years. And after that, if you don't got something more than that, you don't got a chance going forward. The love crystallizes into something really, really strong. And what Peter is saying here is, if we just hang in there, Jesus promises to deliver us into himself. So in the sense, Christ is not just our Moses, he's also our promised land. He's not just what delivers us, he's where we're going. And there's a whole spiritual dimension there that I really want you to play with just a little bit in your own hearts and heads. What does it mean to be in love with Jesus Christ? I just want you to spend some time with that. I think those of us who grew up a little more austere, you know, maybe we saw Jesus as a coach or God as a strict coach or some other kind of metaphor, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Jesus loves us. And he will deliver us unto himself. So when we pour all this into a blender, the promise frappe is that God is not only able to get us through the tough times, he's able to get us home. And home is to himself. If we really get serious about this, then we develop a little different viewpoint on earthly life. Because the reality is, we believe in heaven, but we often think like we don't. The whole of the promises of God will not be delivered in time and space. And I'm sorry if you heard it here first. Many of the promises of God will be delivered in heaven. Jesus will deliver us unto himself. I've been asked for why I don't preach more on heaven, because there's like lots of books about it with kids telling stories and stuff. And I'll just say, you know, the Bible really doesn't talk a huge amount about heaven. I mean, the Bible really talks more about money than heaven and hell combined, and you don't really want things to get proportional there. And so when it comes to heaven, I don't exactly know how to think about it. Certainly gospel songwriters do, but I don't. But when I think of heaven, I think of this verse. It is the ultimate deliverance of us into Christ himself. When we die, there will be a point at which we are delivered, not just by Christ, but to Christ. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. And as alien as that feels to me, it's the most real thing in the cosmos. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for shoving on us. Because, Lord, I remember the bumper sticker I saw once. It said, "Jesus is coming, look busy." And I really think it's easier to get busy than it is to tend a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think it's easier to do than it is to be. And yet you said, be still and know that I am God. So Jesus, whatever we're going through in our life, I think we have an understanding of you as a deliverer, but I think we lack a conceptualization that you're also the promised land. So dear God, deliver us unto yourself. We pray your blessings upon these gifts of bread and wine. And we pray that you'd make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world redeemed by his blood. Forgive us of our sins, the things we do we shouldn't, the things we don't do that we should. All of the times, dear God, that we put our football in the middle of the interstate and wonder why it went pop. Forgive us. Forgive us for railing against your word. Forgive us for railing against your will for our lives. Forgive us and free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear God, I pray that you would bring us to yourself. We're not asking you to do anything. We're just here. And we want to know you. We want to walk with you and talk with you. Dear God, I want to get in touch with what the hymn writer was talking about when he wrote in the garden. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And he wrote it all to the meter of a waltz. It's a dance. Dear God, would you teach us to dance with Jesus? Would you take our hearts and unite our hearts with Christ? Deliver us unto yourself. We can never hope for anything more. In Jesus' strong name, amen. As our stewards come forward, those of you at home, we invite you to prepare the elements and to take those. At Christ Church, we take the bread, we dip it in the juice. If you would like a contained container, we've got those. If you need gluten-free options, we've got those as well. Just ask. We just want you to come to the table. Jesus is offering himself to us. What more could we possibly want?